just blends in real.
Kind of wrinkles up.
Really shrink.
I need you to let it go.
Sure.
No. No, I need you to let it go. Like, I need you to let it go.
How do you think
about it? Yeah. I need you to be like a 20-year-old
whiskey.
I wish Matt would shave everything but his mustache. I really, really wish you would.
I'm going to get the Thanksgiving first, because last night I was with a mustache. And so,
you know what I've ever said over a mustache?
She thought it was a little bad, but I didn't get rid of it.
You should show her there. You should shave it all with a mustache.
Yeah, you should.
I'll see it.
You should show her like criminals' pictures. Be like, oh, they don't have mustaches. Guess they're better off than me. Serial killers with like clean facial, like clean shaven. Like, oh yeah.
Yeah.
This means that they're a great human.
Right.
Just not if you ever need this. I really thought about being a defense
attorney. Is that what you do here too? Just get up there. My guy does it.
I mean,
different time.
Just. You're realistic. I mean, if you're being accused, first thing I'm going to do is talk about the characteristics of a serial killer.
Blends in well.
Why would this man want to stand out as a killer? Why would he want to stand out like that?
He didn't.
The accused is a killer.
So this is traffic court.
Still.
Oh, there's a corner right there.
I left my Bible somewhere. Today has been a hectic day. We were on the way to services, and Thomas vomited in the car. So, sorry. I'm good. He's okay. But just to give you some context to my morning here, I'm piecing things together as you go. Let's go ahead and say a prayer, and then we'll get going. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this day you've blessed us with. Thank you for the wonderful weather we have. Thank you for our homes and for this building that we're able to meet in and study your word together. We pray that all the classes that go on this morning would be fruitful. Please be with all the teachers, help them to remember and effectively teach what they've prepared, and help all of us to learn something more about you and about your servant in this class, your servant Peter. We pray that you help us to examine our own lives and help us to learn how we can better serve you. Thank you for Christ, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. And it's through him we pray. Amen. Okay, so we ended the last class touching on the ascension, and I didn't put too much in here for that, so can somebody just sum up what happens with the ascension for me? It's in Acts 1, and also mentioned in Luke 24. I was just in your own words. You don't need to read it verbatim. What happens?
Jesus goes back to heaven.
Jesus goes back to heaven, right, after how long?
40 days.
40 days. And who's there when he goes back up to heaven?
Like in the sky or at the on the ground?
With him on the ground, yeah.
So like Peter and John?
Yeah, the apostles, right? And then who do we see come out of heaven as well? Or I don't know if they came out of heaven or they were standing next to them or what.
Angels,
right? And they say, what are you doing standing here? You got some work to do. Get back to Jerusalem. So, That kind of sets the scene for what we're going to talk about today. We're going to get to Acts 2 in a little bit, and really we're going to just touch on setting the scene of that, and then on Wednesday, Kelly's going to get into really the bulk of the sermon on Acts 2. So just a few questions, though, before we get too far into it, because I believe my next slide may... Well, yeah, we can go ahead and do this. So, what did we talk about last class?
Peter's betrayal,
right? We talked about that some, and this past week we talked about... I'm completely blanking.
Do you love me?
Yes. Yeah, they're by the Sea of Galilee. We talked about how Jesus and Peter have a discussion, and Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And then he says, "Feed my lambs." And then he asks the same question, and he says, "Yes." And he says, "Feed my, or tend my sheep." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." We talked about all the things that happened with that, how the words are a little bit different in different places. And with that being said, in all the things that we've studied with Peter, do you think that Peter is the same person now? So I've got this, these three images. This is Peter, right? Peter. And then I have a night and day comparison and a butterfly. Why do I have those? Any ideas?
Because after that, see, he really did change. He morphed into being a better Christian.
Yes, yes. We talked about, so that scene by the sea is, I think it's critical. Because we talked about how that in itself changed Peter. I mean, it was the forgiveness for the betrayal that he had committed. And without that, he could have continued the work, but it would have always been this thing that was hanging over him that he had committed this betrayal, and Jesus had never addressed it. So for Jesus to come to the sea and address it with him was a big, big step for Peter, because he was able to acknowledge that sin and move past it.
I think also... his understanding of the plan has definitely changed. He understands more of what he's being called to do and what the end goal is.
Yes, yes, exactly. He's not got the same understanding of the work that he had when he first became an apostle, or a disciple, for that matter, right? You know, we've talked about several times, they all thought this was an earthly kingdom. And it's not really until that moment, sitting by the sea, I would say, that they come to an understanding that this isn't, you know, this isn't what it's about. And Jesus even tells them, in a roundabout way, you're going to be crucified. And that doesn't happen for someone who's going to be an earthly warrior, if I can say that. So, when it comes to personal character traits, do you think that there are any that he has developed?
Well, we looked with the different meanings of love,
mm-hmm.
there are different uses. It seems that he's not as impulsive, that he's like kind of reserving himself to be careful about what he says and what he vows to do.
Yeah, he's learned a little bit of self-restraint, right? Yeah, that's a good one. What else? I don't have a right answer here. This is just if we look at Peter and look at who he was and who he is now.
I think he's probably not following Jesus for the same reasons. Because, like, I mean, I guess when he first started following, he was like, yeah, like, I'm going to be kind of first served in this earthly kingdom that's going to come, and, like, I'm going to bring about this new era. And now he's realizing this, like, no, I'm just subjecting myself to a life of service and then a very painful death. but I'm still going to do it.
Yeah, that's a great point. That he's understood now that his purpose is different, and he's okay with that, and he's ready to commit to that work. That's a great point. I think the big thing that we see is, like you both have brought up, that he is not as impulsive now. He's kind of a little bit more restrained, and he's a little bit more purpose-driven, if I can say that. So, sorry. So if you put yourself in his shoes, do you think he could have handled all the stress that he's been through? We talked about that night of betrayal where everything he thought fell apart and he denied Jesus 3 times and then went home. And Jesus was killed. And, we think of those 3 days, how he felt like everything had just fallen apart. I think it's easy sometimes to overlook those kind of events, and especially when it's in writing like this, that we just kind of read it and we don't think too much about the personal point of view. But if you think about yourself in that situation, that you've committed your life to somebody, you've told them you were going to die for them, and then you went back on your word 3 times after you were told you were going to go back on your word. You said you wouldn't. And then all the stuff that happens. But I just think about the emotional stress and how he's come through this. And I think it's a good example for us when we go through stressful events in our lives to realize that there's always an upside. We can make it through those times successfully with God's help. And if you think of, and I'm just going to keep going on this thought, if you think of Peter versus Judas, we often talk about the comparison of these two, because they both betrayed Jesus in a little bit of a different way, but they both betrayed Jesus. Peter and Judas, I don't know what I said. Judas was the one who initiated the betrayal, but Peter went right along with it. And you can see their reactions are a little bit different, right? We see in Acts 1 that Judas goes and hangs himself in a field with the money that the money that he received, he goes and buys a field and hangs himself in that field. And that's not the proper way to handle grief, right? So when we look at how to handle our grief and our mistakes, I think Peter is a good example of that. Okay. So setting the stage, the next thing we're going to look at is Matthew 16. So let's go ahead and read this section, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Does someone mind to read this for me? Because we're going to read it and then we're going to talk about some things that we see in this section. Because this passage is pretty critical to everything that we're going to look at in this class today. Anybody? You got it? Thank you.
Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not been revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Thank you. So remember, we studied this passage in depth a few weeks ago, but there's some important points we need to pull from it now as we get ready to study Acts 2. So when we talk about building the church, what is a bedrock?
it's like the base rock, it's like super hard to break apart.
Yeah. It's like a foundational piece, right? So this is just a picture of when I googled bedrock, and this is what came up. It's just a big slab of rock and like a cliff or something like that. It's whenever your base is a solid piece of rock. You think of when they pour slab for houses and stuff like that. That's when you have a hard, steady foundation. So, with that being said, what or who does Jesus say is the bedrock in this passage?
Peter. Well, Simon, not Peter.
Where does he say that? Verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So do you think here that he's talking about Peter?
We talked that Peter means rock. And he's proclaiming that you are now basically the rock, and on this rock.
So that's one interpretation of it, and I don't think that's the correct interpretation of it.
It's his confession.
It's his confession, yeah. It's his confession that, in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that confession, I will build my church. Hell shall not prevail against it."
I disagree. I feel the word choice implies Peter, in the sense that, yes, the confession certifies Peter as, you know, the rock to build. We see, you know, it's Peter who gives the main sermon later to open the gates. It's Peter who is given the authority to allow Gentiles into the church. So I feel as though when he uses the term rock, it could mean the confession, but I feel it is the word choice rock implies Peter.
Well, remember we talked about how there are two different words. This word used for rock is not the same word that's used for Peter. Peter is more like a stone, and rock in this context is like a bedrock or a foundation. So it could, yeah, there's an argument to be made that could be the case, but I believe it makes more sense for the confession to be the foundation of the church, because if, how do I express what I'm thinking here?
If you go to like 1 Peter, where it talks about, like, I think actually at the end of this lesson it talks about it, where it's like, and we're all living stones. I mean, what makes people living stones is that they confess Jesus.
Yeah.
And so, like, yes, the apostles' confession was, like, foundational, but, like, you can't forget that Jesus is the cornerstone. So, like, not that Peter, like, didn't help build the church, but just Peter was not what the church is built on.
Yeah, well, exactly.
Even going on with that, Peter's confession is the rock, but he was given the keys. So kind of what you are going off of, he was given the keys to let the Gentiles in and to do all that stuff.
Yeah.
So, maybe.
What do you have to say?
I'm misconstrued here. I wasn't saying the church was built on Peter. I'll agree that the confession plays an important part, but it was Peter's confession. So, regardless of whether one is not without the other, in a sense, I think it's the confession, yes, helps build the church, but it is Peter's confession that is the first pebble, almost, that it starts on.
Yeah, but remember, he wasn't the first one to confess that Jesus was the Christ. We saw that Andrew, his brother, that's how he actually pulled Peter to Jesus, was he said, "We have found the Christ."
Right, but did Andrew really understand what he meant at that time? Because some time has passed where, you know, we're still not sure, they're still not sure what exactly Christ is or the Messiah is. He even says, I believe he says just Messiah. I don't believe
well,
he is.
There's other instances, like we see that even the demons are shouting that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. So.
But I don't believe the term Christ was, I could be wrong.
Yeah, Matthew.
Well, even off what Ian just said, they really would understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ that they still don't understand here. Because later on, Peter still takes up a sword and still tries to create an earthly kingdom. So, yeah, Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ, but he doesn't understand what Christ's role is going to be or what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And also, I see, as much as Peter is important and he's a very, you know, you go on and see his life story, something that we can learn of. I think the confession is the rock seen here because Jesus is what's needed.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, it didn't happen, but if Peter chose to stay home and never come back, the church was going to happen anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Like, God was going to find a way with or without Peter. And so to say that he was the rock upon which, or even his confession was the rock, that implies that without it, it wasn't going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's true at all.
I understand what you're saying, Ian, that it was Peter's confession in this instance, but I think the emphasis should be placed on his confession. Because that is what we see, we'll see here in a minute, that that's one of the critical things to the building of the church. So, with that being said, and maybe to kind of further this, what is your foundation when it comes to your faith?
That Jesus is the Son of God.
Right? We've got the same foundation. And I think it's important that we have the same foundation here, because if you don't feel like this is your foundation, if you have this is the basis of our faith. That's what I'm trying to say. So if your faith is off-center, I would encourage you to study this and have a full belief of this.
Well, it's just like what the little kid's song says. The wise man built his house upon the rock.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the rock.
Mm-hmm.
And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Which?
And his house went
kablam. But if you build your foundation of religion, let's say some of the denominations here in town, they build their faith on something completely different, probably, and it's a little wonky.
Yeah, I know for me, like, there was a period of time that I would say that the foundation of my faith was my parents' faith. And it wasn't until I started studying things for myself and believing things for myself that I realized that to be the case. And then eventually you get to the point where your parents' faith is a different thing than your faith. And I would encourage you all to evaluate yourselves, whatever your circumstances might be in that regard. But that's held true for me. Okay, so who is to build the church? In this, that we see in this this passage. It's in verse 18.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But here he says, I will build my church. And the last question I have is, whose church is it? Jesus, yeah, same word. It says, I will build my church. So that implies he's going to build it and it's his. Right? Okay, so a few things before the church can be established. Because up to this point, right, where we are in this study, Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has come back from the dead. Jesus is on the earth with the apostles. He has just ascended. Where's the church? Church hasn't been established yet, right? So, before we get into this, actually, I would like to do this. How long between the time that Jesus left his apostles and ascended until the day of Pentecost? Anybody know?
Just a few days or a week.
A week, yeah. Because we have Passover, so let's just say this is Passover. And we have Pentecost. Anybody know how many days after Passover Pentecost was in the name?
It's 5.
50. Oh. 50. Close though. 50 days after Passover.
50 after the Saturday of Passover.
Yes. Sorry, thank you. Yeah. So really, what, 52 days? 53 days?
7 Sabbaths in one day, so yeah, it'd be 50 days. I mean, but you're talking about from the Passover?
From the Passover,
yeah,
52 days.
Yeah,
52 days. Like that.
But the term Pentecost means 50, so you're right on the money on that.
Say 52 days. So Jesus died on what, Thursday morning or Friday morning? What we would call Friday morning, actually. It's actually their, is their Friday or their, I'm getting lost because
right.
Their days are wrong.
That's it. Most likely they were having Passover on what we call Thursday night.
Right.
Which was their.
Would have been their.
Well, you can always go backwards. We know he was raised on the first day.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm at. Okay. So, period of time raised. He was raised on, let's say, Sunday for us, which was what, 3 days after? So you're looking at about 50 days, 49 days, 50 days from the day he's been raised. So with that being said, he stayed with them for how long from this day that he was raised?
40.
40. Right? So they've just got a short amount of time. That's my point. Maybe 10 days or so. Week, week and a half. Okay, so a few things that this material points out I think is valid. So before the church can be established, what three things do you need? He's got the truth of Jesus' divine sonship must be proven beyond any doubt. The king must be crowned, and Christ's spokesman must be enabled to speak the message from heaven. So starting out with the first one, why does Jesus' sonship need to be proven beyond a doubt?
Without a church, it's kind of just like some guy that was like, hey, you should follow me. And then like, why should you follow someone who just like died?
Mm-hmm. I think of, he'd done a lot of miracles. And they'd seen prophets do miracles before. So, to give a full answer of why he had to die the way he did and all that, I don't entirely understand, if I'm being honest. But if you think about what is the one thing that you can do to any human but you cannot do to a god or to God?
Kill.
You can kill a human and they're not coming back from it. But if in this case, if you kill somebody and they come back from it, you know that they're not just a human, right? So I think that's a strong proof. Death, so, I kind of stand away. But what are the two things that are certain in life? I don't know if you guys have heard this.
Death and taxes.
Death and taxes, right? Everybody dies and everybody pays taxes. And a lot of people will say, well, yeah, it's not, you get out of taxes sometimes. But everybody dies. So here, Jesus is the most certain thing in life. He's overcome that. So if that's not proof, I don't know what is. So the passage that the lesson has here is Romans 1, chapter 4. So if you would turn to Romans, I'm just going to read this verse very quickly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, after Paul has given his intro to the Romans, and kind of during it, he says in verse 4, actually I'll start in verse 3, it says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So what does he tell us there?
His resurrection declared his Godship.
Yes, his resurrection is the proof that he is the Son of God. Kind of like what we just said. So the resurrection is the proof that this has occurred. Okay, king must be crowned. This one, right? So to have a kingdom, because I take a step back. Why does this one need to happen? You know, that's just because he puts it in the lesson doesn't mean it's true. So why does it need to happen?
In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king.
Exactly. You don't see many kingdoms that don't have a king and are successful kingdoms. Every kingdom needs a king, just like every king has a kingdom. So with that being said, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we read this a few classes ago when we were discussing the Son of Man. But in Daniel 7, does somebody mind reading verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7? Okay, thank you.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Thank you. Okay, with that being said, when do you think this has happened?
When he went back up to heaven.
Exactly, his ascension that we studied at the end of the last class and we discussed at the beginning here. This is when the Son of Man, remember we talked about how Jesus always calls himself the Son of Man, and I think it's a big foreshadowing, or I don't know how you, a fulfillment of prophecy to this. He's referring to this when he calls himself Son of Man. And here he comes to the Ancient of Days. And that's the crowning of the king, if we can say that. Alright, so once the king has been crowned, the next thing that has to happen is his spokesmen have to be able to speak the message from heaven. And how is this going to happen? He gives a passage here in the lesson, John 16. So why don't you turn to John 16. This is during Jesus' prayer. John 16, verse 12 through 15. Somebody mind reading this?
Thank you, Matthew. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take out what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
Thank you. Yeah, I said this is part of the prayer. It's actually not. The next chapter starts the prayer. My bad. So what does that tell us about how this is going to happen here?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit going to do?
Guide you into all the truth.
Yes. So here he is talking to... his apostles. And what does that tell us in reference to this?
That the apostles will be able, it'll only go to the apostles.
Yeah, it says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you the things that are to come. So the apostles are going to receive the Spirit and be able to communicate what Jesus has communicated to the Spirit, right? Kind of like mouthpieces. And this is something that hasn't happened yet, as we've studied in this this study. So, with that being said, let's switch back to Matthew 16, verse 30. There's a few questions we didn't answer. Who is to have the keys? I know I'm jumping around. Keeping on your toes. Matthew 16. Who is to have the keys here?
Peter.
Peter, yeah. It says in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We talked about how Jesus gives those same instructions to his apostles, I think in Matthew 18, Matthew 17 or Matthew 18. But yeah, here this is talking about Peter, and we've studied this in past classes. What does this indicate? What do keys do?
Open doors.
Open doors, unlock things, right? So how does that apply to Peter?
He'll open the doors to the church.
Yes, exactly. And we talked about the church hasn't been established yet. And if I can say it, it's locked right now. And Jesus has said, Peter, you're going to be the one that's going to, you're going to be the first person to declare this message to the Jews and eventually to the Gentiles. Okay, here. What form of government is a kingdom? Monarchy. Alright, so what kind of government do we have in the US?
Democracy.
Republic. I call it a democratic republic is usually what I call it. We have a really unique type of government. What's the difference between a democracy and a republic? Anybody know?
Representatives.
Yeah, democracy, every person gets a vote. Republic, people are represented by, you know, every 100 people has one person who represents them. So we actually have a combination of both that we vote. We each have our own vote that goes in certain elections, and then in other elections, we, you know, the way that we make laws is through these representatives. So it's a weird system. But in our government, we have some say, right? We have some... you know, we get to vote on different things. You guys know what an oligarchy is? What's an oligarchy? Put you on the spot.
It's an oligarchy that is family-based, right? Is that one, or is that...
I guess I should have asked this, because I'm not 100% sure. I believe it's when you have, like, a council of people that rule.
Gotcha.
Instead of one person, you have like a group of people.
That's what Iran has right now.
Okay. So with all that being said, what's the difference between these governments and a monarchy?
They have multiple leaders.
Multiple leaders, right? And even then you have like
you know, with us, we have a president who's over our executive branch, we have Supreme Court over our judicial branch, and we have all of Congress that's over making laws and stuff like that. And they each check each other. So there's not, you know, we say the president is the most powerful position, but the president can be checked by the Supreme Court and by Congress. And his power is limited by those things. So with a monarchy, who has all the power?
The king.
The queen has some pull, I would say, but the king is the one with all the power. So if the king says something, what happens?
It happens.
King says, I want this to happen. That happens. And I'm saying all this because I think it's a little difficult for us to fathom sometimes because we've not lived in a monarchy. We've been very blessed to live in this government where we have some say, we have many freedoms. And it's not to say that monarchies are oppressive, but with monarchies, the king is the one in control, and whatever the king wants done is what gets done.
Well, even with modern-day monarchies, they have parliament that checks
yeah.
them. So they
yeah.
don't have the true monarchy like they had back then.
Yeah, you think of England, the Queen of England barely has any power now. She's basically been stripped of everything, so... But people still like to watch when they get married and all this stuff. So anyway. but yeah, monarchies, the king is the one who has all the power. So with that being said, we kind of just talked about this, but who was to speak on earth what was spoken in heaven by the king?
The Spirit.
The Spirit, right? And he communicates it to the apostles who communicate it to everybody else. So this is just a relaying of the king's message through the Spirit. How is Jesus to build the church as he has intended? Remember we said Jesus is the one who's going to build the church. So how is that going to happen? Yes, yes. When you think in the context of a monarchy, if the king wants something done, it gets done. And here, the king is instructing the Spirit, and the Spirit is speaking to the apostles, and the apostles are the ones that are building the church here. Right? But it's really the king at work. So I'm trying to make some sense of that passage in Matthew. Because it says that he's the one who's going to build it. And I think this is a reflection of him building it. Okay, so, well, we've got 2 minutes to get through this short section. So we won't read this. I would ask you to read Acts 2 before Wednesday because Kelly's going to cover the rest of Acts 2. But in the beginning portion of Acts 2, hopefully you've read it before. In the beginning portion of Acts 2, who do we see gathered and where are they?
Apostles?
Yeah, the apostles, and where are they at?
One place. Jerusalem.
They're in Jerusalem.
An upper room.
An upper room in Jerusalem, right? This is maybe it's the same upper room that everything else has happened in, or maybe it's just another upper room. We don't really know. But what happens? It says the Spirit comes, and what happens? There's two, I guess, distinct things.
A mighty rushing wind and divided tongues of fire.
Yes. And it says there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind and then these tongues of fire form. You know, we can see all kinds of strange depictions of this, but it's hard to really fathom what happened here. And what is different about the apostles now after this happens? What's different about the apostles now? They have the Holy Spirit, right? And really the rest of this is, what does that entail? So we see what happens in this chapter. In the first 13 verses, do y'all remember what happens?
They can speak multiple tongues.
Yeah, it says they're speaking different languages, right? Speaking